Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We have lines open if you'd like to call. You can call if you have a Bible question or a question about Christianity or about your own life related to Christianity. Maybe you're not a Christian and you have questions or objections about Christianity or the Bible. You can call about that, or if you are a Christian and have a disagreement with the host, and feel like some answer that's been given on this program previously was not correct, and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We have almost an hour together. No commercial breaks, just straight talk. If you want to call, call anytime in the hour, although your chances are much better of getting in if you call early. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Curtis, who's calling us from Eugene, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. I got a couple questions for you pertaining to the account in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, about first that of the sons of women or whatever, that there's no one been greater since.
Matthew 11:12, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then, but yet those that are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. I have a question that's kind of a conundrum to me, and then the second part that's kind of amazing to me is how after he said that, those that were listening all agreed that God's ways were right, and yet it seems to me that simpler truths, if that's a truth in itself, other ones that seem simple to me that they didn't grasp, and Jesus marveled at their hardness of heart, or whatever the issues there were. It's like, to me, the truths are much easier to grasp than that they didn't get, and this one I don't get.
Yeah.
And they all seem to get it. So if you could talk on that scripture, I would really appreciate that.
Okay. You know, sometimes they acted like they got it, but they really didn't get it. And I think some things Jesus said are deliberately enigmatic. He presents them almost like a paradox, that it sounds like the two parts of the statement cannot both be true. Like when he says, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, or whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it, and all that kind of stuff. Jesus often spoke in paradoxical ways, although not ways that are impossible to be understood. Just the use of a paradox like that does arrest your attention and get you thinking about it, which is no doubt why such paradoxes are used in teaching. But his statement is in actually Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, Jesus contrasts two different categories: those who are born of women, and those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Of those born of women, John is the greatest ever. Of those in the kingdom, even the least is greater than John, which of course tells us that those who are in the kingdom, even the least of those in the kingdom, are greater than the greatest, who's merely born of women. In other words, who's just born in a natural sense and not born again. I think that's what Jesus is saying, because on another occasion, he told Nicodemus, if you're not born again, if you're not born of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. So the least in the kingdom has been born again and has been born more than once. Now, John did not live to have that opportunity. John died before the death of Jesus. And the privilege of being born again, the power of being born again, is in the resurrection of Christ. According to 1 Peter 1:3, it says that we've been born again through the power of the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ is that which has allowed us to be born again. John the Baptist didn't live long enough to experience that. He, like everybody before him, had simply had natural birth and not the second birth. And that being so, he was simply one of those born of women. That is, one of those who has natural birth only. He's born of woman, but he's not born again of God. And so John was the greatest of that first group in whatever measures Jesus was considering to measure the greatness of a man. But the one who is least in the kingdom is one who's been born again. And in what sense that least one is greater than John would have to be determined upon, the question of what is the measure that is being used. In what sense is John the greatest? Whatever sense John is the greatest is apparently the same sense in which the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater still. And I think probably what Jesus is referring to is that John is the greatest messenger of God. He's the greatest prophet. In fact, in Luke's version, I think the translators have inserted the word the greatest prophet. There's not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That is an insertion, I think, from a copyist or translators, but it's I don't think it's in the text. But it probably is the meaning that John came as the last prophet of the old order. All the prophets had predicted that there would be a day when the Messiah would come. There would be a day when the kingdom would come. And John was the one who got to say, this is the day. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world right there. In other words, as a prophet, John had the greatest message of all the prophets. All the prophets predicted Jesus and the coming of the kingdom, but John was able to proclaim that they had arrived, or were at hand at least. And so his message as a prophet was greater than that of any other prophet. But the message of those who have, of course, come into the kingdom is greater still. Because really, John could only say the kingdom of God is at hand. That is near, coming immediately. But those of us who are in the kingdom can say the kingdom of God has come, and you are being beckoned by the king to become part of his kingdom. And that's a greater message still. There certainly are Christians who are not such great men as John the Baptist was. But I think in terms of his prophetic ministry and his message, that is probably the measure by which he's been compared with others by Jesus in that passage.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that explanation.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. If you would like to ask a question or state a matter of disagreement with the host, you are welcome to do so. Give me a call at this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. Norm wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve, I have a friend that says that speaking in tongues is the evidence that someone is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Without them, presumably without tongues, you are not sealed, or it is questionable. He draws this conclusion from the book of Acts. He says that this is the only evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Can you provide me with some information on this, Norm?" Well, I can provide some information, and I'm familiar well enough with your friend's ideas. His ideas are the standard doctrine of Pentecostal denominations. It's called the initial evidence doctrine. It's official with the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal denominations that the initial evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit is that you speak with tongues. Now, the Bible does not teach that. But he's correct that if you look in the book of Acts, you certainly get the impression that when people were baptized in the Spirit, they spoke with tongues, because there are five instances recorded in the book of Acts. Of course, there were thousands of instances that occurred, but only five are recorded in the book of Acts of people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In three of the five instances, we are told specifically that when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke with tongues. That's the majority of the cases, three out of five. The other two cases, we are not told if they did or if they did not. And one might conclude that they did. One of those two is Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not told if Paul spoke with tongues on that occasion or not. Though we do know that Paul tells us later in 1 Corinthians 14 that he says, "I do speak with tongues more than you all." So at some point in Paul's life, he did begin to speak with tongues, and it may well have been when Ananias laid hands on him. We don't know. you couldn't prove it one way or the other. Likewise, the other case where it does not mention people speaking with tongues when they were filled with the Spirit is in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Philip had ministered there. The people got saved. They got water baptized. And then the apostles, Peter and John, came to Samaria and laid hands on these people. And they received the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, there was a man in town who had been accustomed to conducting shows of his sorcery and his magical powers. And he was very impressed by something. He was very impressed when he saw that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, of course, that means he saw something happen. I've watched people get prayed for with the laying on of hands and seen nothing happen. That doesn't mean that nothing happened. It just means if something happened, it was invisible. But this man saw something visible happen. We don't know what it was, but since the majority of cases in the book of Acts tell us that when people spoke with, when they got filled with the Spirit, they spoke with tongues, it's a good guess that that might be what Simon the sorcerer saw in Samaria. Well, that's a lot of alliteration, is it? Simon the sorcerer saw in Samaria when Peter and John laid hands on the disciples. So we have five cases of baptism in the Holy Spirit on record. Three of them mention the speaking in tongues. Two of them do not mention. But both of those other two may, from other considerations, perhaps hint that the people did speak with tongues. They certainly do not deny it. And so it's possible that in all five of the cases in the book of Acts, the people did speak with tongues. And it is on the basis of this evidence that Pentecostals often say that this is the evidence. And if you have not spoken in tongues, then you have not been filled with the Spirit, they say. I disagree with this conclusion, although I do agree that speaking in tongues does appear to be a very normative accompaniment to being filled with the Spirit. I mean, obviously, three out of five times at least in the book of Acts, we read that it did happen. It may have happened all five of those five times. But since there were thousands of occasions of people being filled with the Spirit that are not recorded, we don't know whether speaking in tongues happened every time anyone was filled with the Spirit. We could not deduce it from simply such a small sampling of examples. So the Bible does not tell us that one must speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you that when I was baptized in the Spirit, I did not speak with tongues, at least not immediately. I later did, and I do speak with tongues, but I think it was 3 months from the time that I was baptized in the Spirit to the time I spoke with tongues. But those 3 months were months where I was genuinely filled with the Spirit, as was evident from many, many other evidences. The Bible does not say that speaking in tongues is the evidence. And those who say that it is are only basing it upon anecdotal evidence. That is, the five anecdotes, or actually three of the five, in the book of Acts. But it's not really safe to extrapolate to universal rules from a few samples. Those samples tell us what happened. They don't tell us what must happen every time. And when we get to the teaching portions of the New Testament, they do not teach anywhere that people who are filled with the Spirit must always speak with tongues. So it would be wrong to say that if somebody has not spoken with tongues, that they must not be filled with the Spirit. They very well may be. And they may be among those who are filled with the Spirit without speaking in tongues. Who knows? But your friend is mistaken. Or at least, let me put it this way. Rather than say your friend is mistaken, I'd rather say your friend is basing his opinion on something less than a solid biblical case, and therefore is probably mistaken. All right. Thanks for that email. Let's talk to Annie from Portland, Oregon next. Annie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. That was quite the explanation.
Well, I'm not good at short answers.
No, I know, but I appreciated that. And I think the reason Simon saw something is because he dabbled in the occult. So clearly he could see through another dimension, is how I always felt.
That
people that play in the occult, I mean, it is there, and they do see things. So
yeah, that could be so.
He did see something because he was obviously tapping into the opposite. But anyway, I'm so angry. I just want to spit. I was listening to the program before you, The Way of the Master, which I like. I'm putting it down, but they were playing these sound bites of this, this shift conference that was taking place. I think it was down in California, actually. I think he said it was in California. But anyway, these people that were just taking the scriptures, especially the gospel, and twisting it and tweaking it so that, you know, it could be with the new paradigm shift and the new spirituality or whatever this garbage is. And I just want to know your take on that and the eschatology behind that. Do you?
Well, first of all, I don't know about the conference, so I can't tell you anything about it.
Conference. It was people that wanted to become change agents to start with the new age or the new spirituality, this thing that Oprah Winfrey is now doing.
Okay. I've heard about her stuff. Yeah. So it's just the same old typical new agey stuff, breath of it.
It's been around for hundreds of years. I realize
that.
But I would like to know your opinions or your insights or where do you think we are in end times? I mean, it just seems like you're hearing more and more heresy and wild, crazy things going on. And I just refuse to believe I'm not the only one seeing this, and it's just driving me crazy. And I value your opinion, so I would like to hear it, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Annie, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Well, this drift in Western culture to the New Age and away from the Christian foundations of Western civilization, it has alarmed, of course, many Christians, and it may even be alarming to some people who aren't Christians, but who see it as a dangerous move. Because, of course, it is a move from objective truth to subjectivity and subjectivism and feelings over facts, and mysticism and a lot of things like that. And there are many people who see that since Western civilization, and America in particular, which for its whole history of a few hundred years has had a Christian worldview as its foundation for law and for education and for society and so forth, that the Christian foundation is slipping and something else is extremely popular in its place these days. And some say, well, this must be a sign of the end of the world. Well, I would say it could well be a sign of the end of our civilization, but the end of our civilization would not necessarily be the end of the world. The Roman Empire thought that they would last forever. And when the barbarians began to sack Rome and so forth, I'm sure many thought, well, this is the end of the world. I'm sure many of the Christians there thought this must be the end of the age. I'm sure Jesus must be coming back soon because our whole society is being destroyed here. But it wasn't. You know, I mean, no society lasts forever. Some of them last hundreds of years. Even the Roman Empire or the Roman civilization leading up to and including the Roman Empire lasted about 1,000 years. It was very, very long-lived, much longer than the United States. But it's not necessarily the case that our country and our Christian roots here and so forth will last forever. Christianity is growing in the world in a very rapid way in places where, Hinduism and Buddhism and animism and tribal religions have held sway for hundreds of years or thousands of years. Just as we speak, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds and replacing those doctrines and those religions in many parts of the world, like China and Korea and in India and in Africa, south of the Sahara and most of Latin America. There's a lot of the third world countries are seeing the spread of Christianity increase and basically gain influence like it's never had before in those areas. We're kind of provincial, I think. We look at our country as, you know, the main one in the world. And since World War II, of course, America has been the main superpower in the world and has influenced economics and politics throughout the world. Certainly we have been a big and significant nation, but we've only really been big and significant for less than a century. We've been significant since our founding a few hundred years ago, but I think for less than a century we've really been a main player in the shaping of the way the Western world is and so forth. But that being so, I mean, the American civilization could conceivably disappear or become pagan. I mean, it's possible that Christianity would be driven underground and this would be the next part of the world where Christians are persecuted, just as they were in Russia, which had been ostensibly a Christian nation before the Bolshevik revolution. And in many other parts of the world, Christianity has been persecuted and driven underground. That could happen in North America. And it might happen at the very same time that lands like China start moving from communism toward Christianity and other parts of the world, too. So I think we need to not estimate the nearness of the end of the world based on any kind of provincial sense of, well, what's happening in America is so doom and gloom and so negative for the fortunes of Christianity that I just can't imagine the world going on much longer. Well, I don't know if it will or not. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus could come today. I'd be very happy if he did, and perhaps he will. But I don't see the rise and fall of the United States as being prophetically significant with reference to the end times. I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks of the United States. Now, I have friends like Dave Hunt, and I don't know that Dave Hunt would want me to call him his friend, but we've been acquainted for years, and we agree on some things and disagree on other things. But David Hunt believes that the prophecies in Matthew 24 that says there will be false Christs and false prophets and deceiving many, and if possible, even the elect, that those kinds of prophecies are talking about something that will happen before Jesus comes back, and that the New Age movement is that vehicle of false religion and false prophecy and false messiahs arising that Jesus predicted. Well, to my mind, that's not obvious. It could be. It could well be that the New Age movement will, eclipse Christianity for a few years worldwide. But I don't know that it's likely to worldwide. It's really a popular thing with the pop Western culture. I mean, the fact that Oprah is sort of the high priestess of this religion kind of tells you it's the pop Western culture that's embracing this. And by the way, I've lived long enough to see the pop Western culture embrace a lot of New Age gimmicks and cults and things like that that rose and fell. Back in the 70s, there was, there was the Earhart seminar training. And there were so many different New Agey kind of cults that were just became extremely popular for a little while. And then, they're probably around somewhere now, but who hears of them anymore? That's the thing that's different about Jesus Christ and from all the substitutes and the counterfeits, is that the counterfeits rise and then they fall. Jesus Christ continues to take territory. As the years go by, he takes more and more and more. It may seem that in one little geographical area, North America, there will be a season. It may be a few decades, might be a century or two, where Christianity seems to fade somewhat while it is advancing in other parts of the world. But the net results, the Bible says, are that the kingdom of God will grow like a little stone into a great mountain to fill the whole earth and conquer all the other kingdoms. And that's what Jesus is destined to do, is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So, I'll just watch this thing. I may watch this thing. I mean, it may fizzle out so fast I won't have time to even notice it was there. But these things do rise and fall. And, and a lot of people are having similar concerns about the surge of popularity the Pope has and things like that. But, if you look at church history or world history, for that matter, you see that these false religious movements, they arise and they have some influence and they decline, and then another one comes, and so I would say this thing is this pattern is so cyclic and so repetitious that I would not personally see it as any kind of a sure sign that the kingdom of God is under serious threat globally, or that we are necessarily living in the time that Jesus must come now because things are going this direction. Like I said, he could come now, and he can come anytime he wants to. I'm looking for him. But if he doesn't come now, then this new surge that you're looking at and wondering about, it'll crescendo, and then it'll fizzle out, and something else will replace it. It happens all the time. Anyway, thank you for your question. Those are my thoughts on it. Let's talk to Gordon from Portland, Oregon next. Gordon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question today comes from the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 24, verses 15 through 27 is the story of Ezekiel's wife dying.
Yes.
And in the footnote of my study Bible, it says that Ezekiel's wife died on the same day the temple was burned, August 14th, 586. And I was wondering if there is how they confirm that date, because I don't see any reference in that.
No, I that certainly is contrary to what I believe. I don't know why they gave that date there, because actually, in verse 2 it says it was the day that the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's wife died the day that the siege of Jerusalem began. The burning of the temple didn't happen until, of course, Babylonians conquered the city and broke through the wall and so forth. So I'm not sure where that study Bible is getting that information.
Okay. So at the very beginning of chapter 24, where it says the ninth year, the tenth month, that applies all the way over to verse 15. The study Bible shows a break between those passages like it's something new happening. Okay.
Well, you know, I don't see any evidence in the passage that there's a difference there. I mean,
okay.
Yeah, I mean, maybe they have some kind of, you know, cross-reference they're thinking of that proves their point. But I've taught through Ezekiel many times, and I've seen nothing here to suggest that his wife died at any other time than the day that the siege began.
The siege began in 597, then, is when his wife died. Then over on in chapter 33:21, at the end of the story in 24, it says, at that time your mouth will be opened, you will speak with him and will no longer be silent, so you will be a sign to them and they will know that I am the Lord. Is there a period of time that Ezekiel is silent that has anything to do with the death of his wife and then this fugitive who seems to show up there? And then in 33:21, it says, in the 12th year of our exile in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. There's no relationship then between that recording in chapter 33 and the one in 24.
I believe there is. Yeah, I believe it's predicted in 24 and fulfilled in 33.
Oh, okay. So it's predicted in 24. All right, then. Is there a period of time where Ezekiel is silent and doesn't speak?
Yes, I think that is implied. It doesn't, of course, nothing is written about that time because the book is written to contain his oracles, and he didn't give any during that time.
Uh-huh.
But apparently, it would appear that he was silent for a period of time until the news came that Jerusalem had fallen. By the way, I should say this. Some commentators think that he was completely mute, a little bit like Zechariah was mute until John the Baptist was born.
Uh-huh.
Others suggest that he was silent only in the sense that he gave no prophetic oracles during that time. So, in other words, that there wasn't some kind of a supernatural dumbness that came over him, but rather that he was given no oracles and he didn't speak any prophecies during that time.
Okay.
And so he was prophetically silent.
Okay. And that period of time would be from 97 to 85?
Well, the truth is I don't have those dates memorized anymore. From the time that his wife died at the siege. But I'm thinking that you say 95 is when you're seeing the siege? 97? 597?
I've turned my Bible pages here.
Okay.
Give me a second.
Remember, see, Babylon came against Jerusalem three times.
Mm-hmm.
And they came in 605 B.C., and they captured a bunch of people like Daniel, mm-hmm. and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were captured and taken away to Babylon in 605. And then there was another attack in 597. And that was the time when Ezekiel himself was taken away into captivity. And then there was the attack that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. I don't know exactly what time of what year. I don't know if it's, I would think it'd be 586 or 587 BC this siege took place. I don't have the date in front of me, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
And I don't have that memorized. But as exactly when the siege started, but I think in identifying the date of the siege as 597,
that's not
I
right.
think Yeah. No, I think not. I think you're basically getting that confused with an earlier time that Babylon came and left. That's actually the year that Ezekiel himself was taken into captivity. So it wouldn't have been the year his wife died.
Yeah, I'm seeing a note here that says January 15th, 588.
That's when the siege began?
Yeah, that's the beginning of chapter 24.
That makes more sense.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, well, that makes sense.
That would then could indicate that he didn't give an oracle for 2 years. And his
right.
wife died in the 588. The fugitive arrives in 585 with the news.
And okay, yeah.
Okay. That helps a lot, Steve.
Okay, thanks, Gordon.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's look at another caller, Rick from Sydney, Ohio. But let me give you the phone number because we have a line open right now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Rick, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. This is Rick C., the guy who posts on your site quite a bit.
I thought it might be you. Have you ever called before?
No, I haven't, Steve.
Okay, good to hear your voice.
Well, it's good to hear yours, too. Not that I haven't heard it before. I'm a little bit trying to get my thoughts together here. I'm slightly nervous.
You don't seem like the type.
Oh, okay. Well, then I won't be.
You don't seem like the nervous type.
If you say so. I've listened to your lectures on the recovery movement. I can't recall offhand which
one. Oh, probably the ones in Biblical Counsel for a Change?
Exactly.
Okay, yeah.
And going from there, I went ahead and listened to the Bob Gans.
Yes, okay.
And actually, Steve, I think I've probably mentioned it on the forum some. I had an alcohol problem.
Uh-huh.
And was backslidden for quite a while. And eventually came back to the Lord as far as, I finally gave it up.
Mm.
And the way I did that was from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said,
mm-hmm.
that some drunkards is what you were in the past tense.
Yeah.
So it was like a realization that, hey, somebody has something wrong here. I'm claiming to be a Christian, but yet I still drink, even though I did have periods of sobriety and so forth. but at any event, here in my town, there are some people, there are some Christian recovery type groups based on the 12 steps. And, you know, Steve, I've gone to those simply because I knew some of the people, had met some of the people in a counseling center and at a retreat and so forth. But, you know, when I go, and I'm trying to make this as brief as possible, I'm almost to my question.
That's okay.
You know, what we need what I think is needed is a meeting for people who are recovering from the recovery movement.
Well, that's been my observation. It seems like a lot of times people who are addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to some other, thing described as an addiction, they get into recovery and they become, it would appear, addicted to the recovery. That is, they're addicted to the meetings and so forth. Now, I think everyone would agree being addicted to those meetings is probably less harmful to them than being addicted to the drugs or to the alcohol, and so they see that as an improvement. But I think Jesus came to set people free, and
yes,
not to substitute, you know, one dependency for another. And I'm going to let you say more about this because you know more about it than I do because you've been there. But I'll just tell you what some thoughts I have, and then I want to hear back from you.
Okay.
I have friends who have run 12-step programs for Christians, and some who have been in them, and a lot of them tell me that there's been a lot of help done to people in those, and I'm not going to doubt that. I mean, I think people can be helped through a lot of means, some of them not even Christian means, but my belief is that there's a normal solution that God has for people who are in bondage to sin, and the 12-step solution in some ways is alternative to that normal solution. Now, the Bob Gans go so far as to just, you know, condemn the whole 12-step thing.
Yeah.
And I've read their books, and I understand where they're coming from. They're a little harsher on it than I feel. I mean, my thought is people should get a hold of God in such a way that they don't need 12 steps. They need one step, and that one step is to be transformed by being reborn.
Amen. You know, the scripture I'm thinking of is Hebrews 6:1. You know, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, etc.
That's it. But Christians, when they become Christians, even if it's a very genuine and powerful conversion, they still are not sinless. They still often struggle with something or another. And if they had maybe alcohol problems in the past, perhaps that's a struggle they still go through, and they need to walk in the Spirit. They need to do what any other sinful Christian has to do to beat sin in their life. They need to conduct a spiritual warfare and so forth. Now, what I wanted to say is that there's a lot of people who, I've just observed there's seasons where God seems to be moving in a big way and people are getting dramatically and truly converted and delivered. I mean, in the 70s, when I entered the ministry, I was always seeing people testify that they were heroin addicts and alcoholics and all this stuff, and they got saved and they didn't touch another drink. They didn't come out. They didn't use heroin. They never, you know, they didn't have any withdrawal. They were just delivered from their addiction. It was supernatural. And lots of my friends experienced that. And so that kind of colors, that helps to color my own thinking about, you know, what's ideal here. You know, God can deliver people from the bondage of sin. But, I mean, the reality is also this, though, that when revivals pass, sometimes people don't get saved as easily, even if they want to. I mean, they try, but you don't see as many dramatic things. Now, you probably, it sounds like you had a dramatic deliverance, and that when you decided that's what you're supposed to do, but some people they try and they slip and they fall and they seem to be in bondage, and I can see why they start looking for something else to help them beat the thing, at least in the until God gives them the total victory.
Yeah.
And I would say, see, I've never had a drug problem or an alcohol problem, so I can't fully relate, and I realize that, and I realize that I can't really condemn people who are struggling with something I've never struggled with. But my thought is that if I was seeking God to overcome some life destructive sin in my life, and God was not showing up at the moment, you know, I mean, I still trust that he has the power to do it and so forth, but for some reason I've been seeking God and he didn't show up yet, I might feel, well, until God does show up, I better find some way to stop drinking, you know, because it's going to ruin my life. And I can see why Christians might, in such a case, you know, look to some kind of a program that others have said has worked for them.
Yeah.
And therefore, that's why I don't condemn people who do that. But I'm still pretty much of a purist rather than a pragmatist in my Christianity. You know, a pragmatist says this will work. It's okay. It works. It's good. I say, well, is it really what God, is it God's highest? Would it be better if we just held on and said, God, I won't let you go until you bless me? I'm not going to look to anything else than you.
Yeah.
But of course, Rick, you know that these Christian programs, they do turn people to look to Christ.
Yeah, they do. And there's, I could say a whole lot, and I'm going to try to wrap this up. But like your earlier caller talking about Oprah and so forth, well, really, The recovery movement is really sort of, I think, it's kind of like within the American worldview. You know what I mean? It's like
it has sort of a Christian worldview. It, although it doesn't have Christian roots exactly, but it has a, it's kind of a, there's a God, and
yeah,
and people need God to help them. That's sort of a biblical worldview.
Actually, the 12 steps borrow from Calvinism, revivalism, and, well, I could go on and on. But, you know, I've recommended people go to AA when they have no hope. I mean, and they don't want to come to church or they don't want to talk about God. But, well, I'm praying about this, Steve, because there's an opening and a meeting here in town, and I don't know. I think I can take what you gave me and go with it, because the thing I don't see emphasized in the Christian meetings, it's basically what they basically do is read the 12 steps, and they have Bible verses that they put with them, usually out of context.
Yeah.
And it's sort of like, well, we're just like AA, except we have Jesus as our higher power. And, you know, that's good and that's fine. But yet we have people coming to these meetings, and they go back out and drink and drug, and a couple of people have died. So I don't know. I'm going to get with the pastor of the church that has these meetings and bring all this up. I don't know what else I have. I'm kind of confused about it, but
I've been up all day. It's hard not to be confused about it, because on the one hand, the Christian 12-step programs are infusing the biblical God into the place where the secular 12-step programs just have a vague higher power. And, of course, the Christian programs would say, we insist that the higher power is Jesus, which means, of course, that they're exalting Jesus as the only hope.
Yes.
Where I have a problem, and it's not just with the 12 steps. This is not a complaint I have against the 12 steps. It's a complaint I have against the mentality of the Western Church in many respects, and that is that we mention the name of Jesus in all of our programs because we're Christians,
yeah,
but we're still looking to a program to a very large extent,
mm-hmm,
and not expecting Jesus to come through without a program.
Exactly.
And I guess that's just kind of, I just have kind of a vague sort of unease about it. Now, on the other hand, I know Christians who do the 12 steps in a Christian setting, and it's helped them get off their drugs or stay off their drugs or alcohol. But like I say, I hear them say they have to keep stepping, you know, they have to keep doing the program. And
yeah,
it seems that if Paul said in Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he describes drunkenness as one of the lusts of the flesh a few verses later. So the answer is to walk in the Spirit. But I could see some Christians saying, well, these 12 steps really are just, you know, really all they are is different aspects of walking in the Spirit, acknowledging that you need God and that you can't help yourself and so forth. And it's true. I mean, that kind of humility is, and trusting God is what walking in the Spirit amounts to. But again, I don't really want to be a critic of a program that may be helping people that I am personally not helping. You know, I mean,
yeah,
if I came to somebody who's running a Christian 12-step program and said, I don't agree with what you're doing, and they say, well, you know, how many addicts are you helping? I'd have to say, well, I'm probably not helping very many addicts at all that I know of.
Yeah.
I mean, they might say, well, I like what I'm doing more than what you're not doing, you know, and
yeah.
So, I mean, I feel like I don't want to be an armchair quarterback and say, well, these people should be doing something else if I'm not doing it. But I do trust, I mean, it is my belief system that if people are, if they turn to Christ 100%, and if they're born again and they walk in the Spirit, that they will ultimately be delivered from their sinful bondages. Not the same day always, but, I mean, it begins to, it's a process of sanctification.
Yes.
So, yeah, anyway.
One other thing, quickly, I'm really tired. AA teaches that once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. And that's kind of, I think they actually might have sort of gotten that from Calvinism. But that's openly against the scriptures. I mean, plainly against.
Yeah, Paul said, "Such were some of you."
Yeah,
but now you've been washed.
But, Steve, I don't know. Maybe I better go. But your input.
I appreciate yours because you've got more insight from firsthand than I do into these matters, and it's good to hear from
there's
you.
There's really so much to it. If you really go through the 12 steps, they're not really very biblical, although they can appear to be biblical. And I guess it's, for somebody who needs structure in their life, it's better than nothing, you know, as far as that goes, AA or Christian 12-step.
Yeah, some structure is better than none.
I'm going to talk with this pastor, with the pastor and the director of the program. Actually, they're doing Celebrate Recovery here now,
mm-hmm.
Which is similar to the 12 steps. But
right.
I don't know. I guess I've gotten some ideas here. It's confusing, Steve, but I'm going to download this and listen back.
Okay.
I just got off work and I'm wore out.
Okay. Hey, you're tired. I've been up since 3:30 this morning. I had to I woke up in Seattle at 3:30 this morning, had to catch an early flight, and I got back to Santa Cruz in time to do the show, but I had a layover in Salt Lake City. It was not a very direct flight. So I'm a little tired myself.
Hey, did you ever get your SUV fixed?
You know, I did. I did. One of my mechanics finally found out what it was, and I forget what it was, but it was some small thing.
Okay, well, good.
All right. Thanks, Rick.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, bro.
Okay.
Good to hear your voice after reading you so much.
Yeah, I've learned so much on your site. I tell you what, you know, sometimes we disagree, and it's best to just disagree, isn't it?
Yep.
Agree to disagree. Okay.
That's better than forced conformity of thought.
Pardon me?
Disagreement is better than forced conformity.
Okay. Amen. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Catherine, calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
In light of the news recently about the fundamentalist LDS,
yes,
a lot, of course, has been focused on the polygamy.
Mm-hmm.
And their justification is that in the Old Testament, there were multiple wives. If you were talking with a Mormon about this, what would your approach be?
My approach would be this, that we read of many things in the Old Testament, which in the New Testament we learn are not ideal things. Divorce was permitted rather easily in the Old Testament, but Jesus was very strong against it. There was total warfare where you'd wipe out women and children in the Old Testament. We would be totally against that by Christian standards today. And I guess what I'm saying is we know better now than they did then, what what God's righteous standards are. We also know better now than they did then what marriage is supposed to be. And God tolerated certain practices among the Israelites because of their relative ignorance. In fact, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to divorce your wives. But it's interesting, Jesus said, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, I know you're not asking about divorce, but it's a similar question. You know, divorce is a violation of God's plan for marriage, and polygamy is too. And when Jesus talked about divorce, he said that God permitted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts, but he wanted to correct their notions by pointing out what it was like in the beginning. He says, have you not heard? In the beginning, God made male and female, and he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus was saying that whatever may have been permitted in the Old Testament is not as relevant to those who want to please God as the way God created things at the beginning is relevant. Because mm-hmm. before the fall, God created marriage the way he thought was ideal. Mm-hmm. He tolerated after that many deviations from that ideal, including easy divorce and polygamy and other stuff. But actually, Jesus said, but in the beginning, God made it this way. And what Jesus was saying is, if you want to know what God wants you to do in terms of marriage, look at how he created marriage in the first place, before mm-hmm. the fall, before God had to tolerate hardness of heart and sin from people. Look at how he made it. That's his ideal.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's interesting because God, when he made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were supposed to have a lot of kids. Now, one way that they could have had a whole lot of kids is if Adam had, let's say, a dozen wives or 100 wives or 1,000 like Solomon, you know. I mean, Solomon could have a whole bunch of babies in the oven at the same time in different women, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And if Adam was supposed to fill the earth with his offspring, it seems like God, if he was a pragmatist, would have said, and I'm going to help you do that real quick here. I'm going to give you 1,000 women. But God gave him only one woman. He could only have one baby at a time, or maybe two or three, you know, if they're twins or triplets. But
mm-hmm.
it really slowed things down. But there must have been a reason. Although
mm-hmm.
God wanted the earth to be populated by this one couple, there must have been something important to him that kept him from doing the more practical thing, which is what polygamy did. See, a lot of people practiced polygamy in the old days because they wanted to have large families.
Yes.
And a lot of times some of the wives, their first wives, were barren. And so they'd take another wife so they could have some children. Maybe they'd take many wives so they could have a lot of kids. But God didn't follow that procedure in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam to have a lot of kids, but he wanted to do it with only one woman.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see that having only one woman for a lifetime was God's ideal. He didn't want them to divorce and find other partners. He didn't want Adam to have additional women,
mm-hmm.
like in polygamy. And so we go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall, and we see what God made when he said, this is very good.
Yes.
And that's what we want to emulate, that which God thinks is very good.
Oh, that's good. Thank you very much. One of the thoughts that has been coming to me a lot is that this is a good time for those of us who are followers of Jesus to be praying for these children,
yeah.
these wives, especially who have been pulled out, because it is an opportunity for truth to be made known to them. But I also realize that without prayer and without godly people being involved, it could just be more chaos for these children.
Oh yeah, you take them out of their families and put them in the social services, and
yeah.
Oh man, I would put kids almost anywhere before I put them in a lot of the foster care system, because I mean, a lot
right.
of times they get abused in the foster care system.
Yes, and that's what concerns me.
Yeah, I mean, I believe these children who are coming from polygamous families are certainly not in the optimal family situation.
Yes.
But insofar as they at least have their own mothers and fathers, they are very possibly better off than being put in charge of a state system that doesn't love them, that just
mm-hmm.
just has an agenda. I'm very, very concerned about what happens to children in the foster system.
And I also know some very godly families who are foster families.
I do, too.
And so I'm trusting that if these children are taken away, that many people who are living righteously will come forward and open their homes.
Yes.
But this whole situation is obviously complex.
It's complex and it's very tragic.
Yes. Thank
you. Catherine, thank you for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. You can always call in during that time if you have a question about the Bible. Or if you disagree with the host and want to say why, you're welcome to do that. We'll pay for the call anytime you want to do that. You can also get more of the teachings from this host at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's about approximately 900 of my lectures, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as teaching on hundreds of topics. This matter of the 12 steps came up, I guess, just as a side topic in a series of lectures I have called Biblical Counsel for a Change, which is largely a critique of Christian psychology, but I guess I must have touched on the 12 steps. I don't remember. There was not so much as a whole lecture on it. But there's lots of talks like that at our website, and they're free. They're MP3 files. You download them. You don't have to sign up. You just take them, hundreds of them. And other resources, check it out, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our bills around here, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find that too at our website, and even a PayPal link if you want to make a contribution that way. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.